You know, my desire with this series is to bring question into some of what is going on in the charismatic movement, which we just talked about in the church history course that we had. And now we want to look at from a biblical perspective what actually scripture says about these things. So I hope to bring more clarity on that. I hope to bring some encouragement to you to understand the Holy Spirit better, to worship the Holy Spirit, and to find in Him guidance and the shepherd, the one that cares for your soul. So here are some of the books that we'll be looking at. The first one is The Silent Shepherd by John MacArthur. Some of our readings will be from that book. The other one is Knowing the Spirit by Costi Hinn. Some of you are familiar with Costi Hinn. He has had long time standing on the Pentecostal movement. His uncle, Benny Hinn, is really well known in the charismatic movement. So he came out of that and then wrote several books, particularly in the area of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, A Biblical Case for Cessationism by Tom Pennington. So in your schedule that I print out and you will receive eventually, you'll have the list there of the books so you can always reference them. All right, and I kind of divided it so it's not too much reading for 1 week, so you can pace yourself, and by the end of the year, we're going to go all the way to next year on this topic. You hopefully will have read all three books. So, all right. So just some topics that we're going to be covering. We're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What was his role then? What is the relationship of the Holy Spirit in Christ? The relationship of the Holy Spirit with the believer? His role on inspiring scripture and illumining so that we can understand. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? We're going to spend some time talking about that. How does the Holy Spirit guide the believers? And then we spend bulk of our time on talking about spiritual gifts, so the different spiritual gifts for the church. Well, how do I find out what gifts I have? And then we'll talk about the gift of tongues, healing, all those miraculous gifts that were present in the early church. We'll talk about how the Holy Spirit deals with sin in the church. We'll talk about unity in the church through the Holy Spirit. And we'll close with the role of the Holy Spirit in the end of times. All right, so it's a very exciting journey. I hope you are excited as I am to study this. I think we don't spend as much time on this doctrine, and then hopefully this will be an encouragement for you to get your mind thinking about these things, all right? Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness toward us, for your love, for your care. Lord, it is a joy to know you and in all the complexities of your being. Lord, we cannot fully grasp the Trinity, how one can be one and yet three. Lord, but we believe because that's what your word tells us. This is how it describes you. And so we believe those things. Lord, I put our trust in you. I pray that you would bless our time together as we are introduced to this topic, to the study of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us more reverence. Give us a greater love and appreciation for this person of your being. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from distractions and help us to think deeply about these things. In the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right, as a way of introduction, and you know, normally when we have our Sunday school, we have some discussion time, so we'll go some back and forth here, and we'll have someone with a mic passing on But I wanted to start with one of the things that Kosti Hinn uses in his book. He says that a survey was done by the Cultural Research Center at the Arizona Christian University in 2021. And what they found was very interesting, that 58% of people did not believe the Holy Spirit was real. We know that there is a lot of just a belief in Christianity in general, Christian values. Being a conservative is confounded of what it means to be a believer, to have a faith in the triune God of the Bible, right? Another survey found that nearly 70% of adults who self-identify as Christians, but many of them express a deeper reliance on their feelings, experience, family, and friends than what the Bible actually says. It was mentioned even in the sermon last week on Acts 5. I talked about these therapeutic, moralistic faith that people have. You know, it's something that you go to church to feel good about yourself, to have a good life, but not necessarily to acknowledge the God of the Bible. And so he continues that with another study. George Barna concluded in one recent study that only a small minority, 6% of professing Christians, actually possess or have this biblical worldview. Someone that can actually articulate their faith. I don't know if this is a very pessimistic survey, but it is striking. I mean, if you think about it, 58% people doesn't really know or don't acknowledge the Holy Spirit as real. So I want to open this to discussion. Why do you think so many people either do not believe in the Holy Spirit or seem ignorant of his work and ministry? What could be some potential explanations for that? If you want to share your opinion, you can raise your hand and we'll have a mic coming to you there.
For those who attend church, if it's not preached on and they don't read their Bible, they won't know about the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So they'll maybe, in the more traditional church have said some prayers that mention the Holy Spirit, but they may not know what that means. Mm-hmm. So
they're not being taught about the Holy Spirit. It's more a matter of ignorance than anything.
And those who call themselves Christians and don't attend church, well,
yeah. Yeah. Very good. Any other thoughts?
I think maybe part of it too is, you know, just American self-reliance. I think lack of prayer, lack of maybe there's a knowledge, but a lack of interaction, if you will, or mm-hmm. trust. Even in my own walk with the Lord, at times there's a, you know, try two or three times my way and then go to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so the Spirit is kind of, he's working in the background. He's not front and center. Mm. He's not. You know, it talked about in Scripture quite as often as, or maybe as front and center as the Father and the Son. So,
That spirit of self-reliance. We think about our dependence on the Holy Spirit for so many things in our lives, our sanctification, bringing to mind. There's another hand over there. It is just easy to just be self-reliant.
I think it's important that it was already brought up that, you know, if you're not in a teaching and preaching church that preaches from the Scripture, mm-hmm. that you maybe wouldn't have a strong conviction about the Holy Spirit, or at least just have what you need for a foundation in that. Mm-hmm. I know it just reminds me of something where I had mistakenly incorrectly admonish somebody when they said something that I thought they were saying that that they were possibly going anti-Trinitarian on me. He says something about the Spirit of Christ. And I said, wait a second, what are you talking about? I thought he was trying to say that the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father were not three distinct individuals within the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And I got all bent out of shape about that. And then I realized later on that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, but not he's not Christ. He's just, that's just a title. So I got all caught up in that title. And I just really regret that. But it happens. I think that since, we're Christians, okay? We focused on Christ, the Son. This is the age of the church. The Father wants us, and the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on what Christ did on the cross. Mm-hmm. And so it's, unless you're paying attention, and again, like Stephen said, reading your Bible, and not just reading the same thing over and over again, to have a question like that, possibly a person that it really is in Christ, maybe new in Christ, very, very new probably, just wouldn't be able to say that they, believe. But what is the question? Is it believe in his existence, or they believe that he is working today? Or the question is kind of vague, if that was the actual question. So that could also have something to do with the answers. So
People have tons of clarity. And so that's for one of these, there's several reasons that we need to spend some more time. And initially when I planned this series, I thought I was going to do just a summer series. And I kept extending it to all the way to the fall. And the more I saw the different topics, I was like, you know what, I can't just rush through this. I think we need time to process and bank some time here to meditate. Lately I have been thinking a lot about meditation. Sometimes we get so much information from the pulpit, and we don't have time to chew on. What does that implicate for us? And so that's my hope with this slowing this down, is so that we have not only a deep understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in the church, and so that we can have a better relationship with our God. So you will see in your notes there, I put the question, why is it important that we study pneumatology? So pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I just put just four reasons there. They're not exhaustive. We're going to get to some, and you will see some of the importance as we go on. Well, first and foremost, because we need to know our God. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty boast of his might, but not let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And so we need to know our God. If we as Christians acknowledge God as being triune, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, we need to know each person of the Trinity and what is unique about each one of them, right? We spend a bulk of our time talking about Christ, which is important. He's very important to us. But we also want to explore the different persons of the Trinity and talk about them and know them well. The second reason I gave is because of the contemporary confusion, and some of you have already alluded to that. I think there is two dangers, and I think both books talks about this, on how we have a charismatic movement that overemphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit, and it is kind of hard because he has this mystical element, things that he operates behind that we really don't know. And so people take advantage of that, and they use that subjectivity in order to promote the excesses that they have. All right, we got an observation there.
I was going to say that I think there's also a lot of people who typically will deny the God of the Bible, will deny Jesus Christ and his existence and the crucifixion. And so there's a lot more effort put into proving the God of the Bible and proving biblical times, especially the gospel times, and not enough effort put into proving the existence of the Holy Spirit, who is still God and who is part of the Trinity. But a lot more of that effort is put into proving those biblical times and proving that mm-hmm. God exists, mm-hmm. the God the Father and Jesus as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what I feel like.
Yeah, and it is interesting. We did spend quite a lot of time in church history talking about how even throughout history, people kept attacking some of these doctrines. And so what happened, though, it led people to where? To Scripture. This is our foundation. I mean, we can try to prove God's existence through all sorts of means, right? But ultimately, we understand that it is by faith that people come to that understanding. And, which is so crucial, it is really the Holy Spirit that opens their understanding to come to full faith. And so, as I was saying, this unbalanced view because of the subjectivity that comes from the charismatic movement, we can actually swing the pendulum the other side to avoid any form of subjective understanding or because I want to distance myself from this mysticism that I'm not going to even talk about the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit ends up being neglected. And we come to that place where Josh was talking about of self-reliance, that we are not really depending on the Lord. So that leads us, actually I did put a quote there for you by Spurgeon. You know, so, and people have all these voices about who the Holy Spirit is. It's not about, you know, who is right or wrong necessarily, is knowing what is, he says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. You know, they might have some truths of, some hints of truth there, but is it completely truth when and tested against the standard of Scripture? And so we need that clarity. Number three, because of his sanctifying work in believers. And I would say the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers as a whole really needs some attention to be given. When we neglect the Holy Spirit, we start being self-reliant. Galatians 3:3, Paul is writing to the believers there and saying, are you foolish that you have begun in the Spirit, now you are trying to be perfected in the flesh? What was that? They started picking up back on the traditions from Judaism and trying to live the Christian life the way that they were living before, depending on self. But you were saved by grace. You were still sanctified by grace through the Spirit. And so I do think that we're missing out even in our own growth, in our spiritual growth, if we don't understand how the Holy Spirit works in our lives to sanctify us. So we would spend a lot of time talking about that. What is the role of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us? And how do we actually display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? All right. Then fourth, I said because of his empowerment to the church. As we have been studying the book of Acts, Acts 1:8 has been brought up again and again. How do we endure persecution? How do we have the courage to bring the gospel to the nations, to our neighbors, to our family members? Well, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, before his ascension, promised that you will receive power when he comes. And so these are just simple four reasons for why we need to study the person, the Holy Spirit. Now let us get into who he is. And today we'll spend on two aspects of who the Holy Spirit is. One is his divinity, and second is his personhood. Next week, we will see the relationships between the Holy Spirit and within the Trinity, all right, and the different illustrations that the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit. So first, the Holy Spirit is God. We see several references and attributes ascribed to God. They're also ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God demonstrates that he is God. Actually, we're going to watch a video here that will go through some of those passages of Scripture.
The Holy Spirit is God, and He is an equal and active part of what we would call the Trinity. While very few people who claim to be Christians would ever argue against God the Father being God or Jesus being God, there's widespread confusion amongst many professing Christians regarding the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Is He just an expression of Jesus in spirit form? Is He a less than divine force that God uses to express His power? Is He an angel? Well, the Bible answers these questions with absolute clarity. Several key passages from the Old Testament to the New Testament give us evidence that the Holy Spirit is an equal part of the Trinity, which includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Christianity, we understand that God is one, yet He exists in three persons. This may seem a bit confusing to the human mind, but God is infinite, and He's beyond our comprehension and outside of the limits that creation is bound by. That God is three in one is entirely possible because He is God, though it may be a mystery to us. When you think that such teaching is a contradiction to logic, remember the words of the renowned theologian R.C. Sproul when he wrote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction, but a mystery, for we cannot fully understand how God can exist in three persons." Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but we use the word to describe the triunity of God because in the Bible, we see the three persons of God in action and equally divine. The Holy Spirit is seen as operating actively as God in a number of passages in both the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, He's hovering over the waters before creation in Genesis 1 verse 2. He's filling certain men under Moses in Exodus 35. He's empowering Joshua to lead Israel in Numbers 27. He's coming upon Gideon in Judges 6, verse 34. He's coming upon Samson in Judges 13, 25. And He's rushing upon David when he was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Just a verse later, He's departing from Saul in 1 Samuel 16, 14. And Peter actually says in the New Testament about the prophets in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was carrying them along as they wrote out Holy Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, He's carrying along the word of the prophets. 2 Peter 1:21 says that. He's enabling Ezekiel to prophesy in Ezekiel 2 verse 2. And He prophesied to one day rest upon the Messiah in Isaiah 61 verse 1. Anyone confused about where the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament can rest assured that He was very much present and active before what is commonly known as Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. While Jesus did promise that the Holy Spirit would come and move powerfully in the life of the church from Pentecost onward, that incredible moment was not the first time the Holy Spirit was revealed or engaged as an equal part of the Trinity. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is undeniably present and divine. He moves from coming upon believers in the Old Testament to entering into believers under the New Covenant through Christ. The Holy Spirit is God, and we see this in a number of passages and examples in the New Testament, including the fact that He's mentioned almost 100 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He conceived Jesus in Mary's womb in Matthew 1, verse 20. He was present at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, 16. He teaches the disciples all things and reminds them of what Jesus taught in John 14, 26. He is God, and believers are baptized in His name in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. He has the power to seal believers so nothing can steal their salvation, Ephesians 4, verse 30. He dwells within believers and makes them a temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. And He has the power to make believers new and washes away their sin, Titus 3, verse 5. Listing those truths took a mere 20 minutes of flipping through my Bible, thinking of all the stories and instances where I remember the Holy Spirit being somehow involved. And I probably didn't even cover 50% of the evidence for His deity. It's not hard to find Him operating as God in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. You could probably add more to that list in no time at all. And one of my favorite slam dunk evidences for the Holy Spirit being God is in Acts 5, 3 through 4. When a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira put on an elaborate show of supposed generosity, only to have lied to God about the money they were giving to the church. When confronted by the Apostle Peter, he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" A few words later, Peter says, "You have lied not to men, but to God. If the Holy Spirit was not equally God, why would Peter say that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and then refer to the Holy Spirit as God? This serves as evidence that anyone who does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three in one, and that the Holy Spirit is equally God, and that the Holy Spirit is distinctly God, meaning that he's not merely an expression of Jesus in spirit form, does not believe in the true Christianity and is not a genuine Christian. To not believe in the Trinity impacts your eternal well-being. This is essential doctrine.
So just to complement that, you have in your notes three aspects of God's nature that it only pertains to God, and that is his omniscience. He knows all things. So in the passage that I wrote there was 1 Corinthians 2:11, which says, "For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, you will think about this, right? God is all-knowing. He knows all things. And if someone other than God knows his thoughts, they're also infinite in that knowledge. You can't say that you know the thoughts of God completely. You and I, we know some, but like the Holy Spirit, only him knows that. Also, he possesses omnipresence. He is everywhere. David wrote in Psalm 139, 7 through 10, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there also. If I take the wings of the dawn and then dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." That is his omnipresence. He is also omnipotent. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So even that word Almighty is the all-powerful. He is the one who possesses all might. He is the Spirit of truth. He testifies also. He's the Spirit of truth, 1 John 5:6. So I could spend a lot of time on this, but next week, because we're going to talk about the Trinity, I'm going to get more in depth on the relationship of the Spirit within the Trinity. Let's look then at the Holy Spirit as a person. The second question we want to answer is he a he or a it? I have heard people referring to the Holy Spirit as a it, and if you really think about this, he's a person. We should treat him with personal pronouns. Charles Ryrie says that to deny his personhood is to deny his real existence. The existence of the Trinity and the teaching of the scriptures on this subject. As we studied in church history, we had people in the past that denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Remember Arius? We think about Arius a lot on the controversy about Jesus Christ, but Arius also denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So, the Arians, Arius specifically, he described the Holy Spirit as this exerted energy from God. So he wasn't really God, it was just this immanence of energy from God. And then later on, we also saw the German liberals, because they did not believe in the miraculous or in the supernatural. So they started reinventing that and saying, you know, This is too mystical, and we can't believe that. We're too intellectual for these. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a mystical force or a metaphysical influence. Sometimes I hear Christians even describing him as a genie. No, he's not a genie. He is a real person. He's a divine person and the third person of the Trinity. Let's find some evidence here, even in the way that the Bible describes him as a person. The word in the Greek New Testament used for the Spirit is pneuma, which is really, you probably heard some words in English that start with that, pneumatic, referring to air on your tires, or pneumonia, form of a disease that happened in your airways. So it has to do with air or wind. But that is, in Greek, is a neuter gender word. So it's a it word. But according to every normal rule of grammar, any pronoun to describe pneuma should be neuter. Right? It shouldn't be female or male. But as we look at what the biblical writers, how they wrote the scripture, in the New Testament especially, they refer to him as masculine pronouns, with masculine pronouns. So let's look at John chapter 16, and obviously you don't have, or maybe some of you have, a Greek New Testament here, but our Bible translators actually did a pretty good job to try to convey that. John 16, Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 to 14, he says, but when he, so there's the pronoun there, referring to him, which should be what you would expect there, speaking of the Spirit. You would expect a it, right? Because it is a gender neutral pronoun, a gender neutral word. You would expect a gender neutral pronoun referring to him. And yet, actually, it uses he. So, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Or, I'm not really sure, but I think it is also, the way that was translated was he, but is in Greek is that one, the one, will guide you in all that truth, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All right, so our Greek translations did a pretty good job here in conveying that when he was describing that one. Chapter 15, verse 26 does the same thing for us. Jesus says, when the helper comes, the comforter or the paraclete, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. All right, and same thing will happen with the in the passages of Ephesians 1, 14. You don't have to go there, but both verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1 will refer to him as the one who, or he who does this or that. All right? Now, a person has certain characteristics and certain attributes. They have intellect, they have emotions, they have a will. And all of these things we actually see in the person of the Holy Spirit. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, for to us God revealed them, these things which no eyes has seen or no ear have heard. He says that he revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit. So that ability of cognition to make sense of things, to search for things, to inquire on things is an ability that only a person has. He's said to possess a mind in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, says that he has a mind. Says that he also teach wisdom. He teaches people. And all these activities stem from and evolve from intelligence. These assertions assume that the Holy Spirit has an infinite intelligence, and therefore he must be a person. Another aspect of personality is emotions or sensibility, or as MacArthur puts it in his book, feelings. They're not like our human passions, obviously, but they are real emotional expressions. Ephesians 4:30 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of redemption, a fact that would be meaningless if he was not a person. An object, an inanimate thing cannot be grieved, cannot be said by something. In another place, Paul bases an exhortation to the believers in Rome to pray with and for him on the love of the Spirit. So that is an emotion. In our textbook here, The Silent Shepherd, MacArthur discusses how the Spirit's emotions are not like our emotions. He has feelings, but not like human feelings. Our feelings tend to be responsive, and sometimes they're sinful, which is different. Some theologians, we've talked about this actually last summer, about God's impassibility, and what I proposed to you was that God does have emotions. I don't think he's completely impassible, but his emotions are not tainted by sin like ours are. And so the scripture uses what we call anthropopathic language. What did that mean? It means that they're using a human language to convey truths about God. So these pathic has to do with emotions, all right? So God's emotions are being described as human emotions because they have something in common, all right? But even a figure of speech, it points to something. And what is that something? Well, when it talks about the Spirit's sadness, there is a correspondence of that in human emotions. We understand what is to be grieved, what is to be sad about something. We understand what is to love someone. And so that is really applying human emotions to God. And because our understanding and our language is adequate to convey the full truth about who he is. All right? So he has emotions. He has intellect, cognition. He has emotions or feelings. And then third, he has a will. This is very important because when we think about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to the church, it says that he's sovereign on that and that he has a will and he gives these gifts according to his will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul is saying that all the gifts are given to the church according to his will. Well, that's right then and there should, pick your antenna here to some of the charismatic movement that, we can't promote this, certain gifts. We can seek them out. We can pursue them. Well, first and foremost, he is the one who has this will to control who he gives and why he gives and in what amount he gives of that gift. All right, so 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that. Also, his will is seen in his ability to direct the activities of God's servants. So in Acts 16, we're not going to open there, but we have Paul really trying. He had this desire to go and preach in Asia, in Bithynia. But instead, the Holy Spirit directed him to Europe and to Macedonia. And Paul says, the Spirit prevented us from doing this. So the Spirit had a will for Paul. He did not want him to go to Bithynia. He did not want him to go to Asia, but to go to Europe and Macedonia. And that's where he takes the gospel to Philippi and to Berea and Corinth. And, well, Corinth is in Achaia. But we got the Thessalonians there. It was really his will that Paul would go there instead of this other place he wanted to go. So, cognition, emotions, and will. that is some characteristics of persons. A second aspect of his personhood is the activities that he has. Actions are attributed to the Holy Spirit that cannot be attributed to a mere thing or influence or personification of power or an emanation. So, and those point to his personality. For example, and I'm going to just fire shot here the verses, okay? You are welcome to double check them at home. The first one is that the Spirit teaches. We just read in John 14:26 that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Second, he testifies or witnesses. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. It says that he will testify. It says that he testifies with our spirit that we belong to God from Romans 8:16. He guides believers, Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so there are many, many others there that I could read. I will encourage you to do that, to read those passages. Obviously, some of these actions could be performed by an inanimate object. For example, a book can teach you, right? Or a plaque or a sign could testify about something. A map could guide you somewhere. But as we reflect on those things, we realize that there's someone behind it. Someone had to draw that map. Someone had to write that book. Someone had to put that plaque there, right? And so the personality is behind even those inanimate things. And so these are examples of and legitimate evidences of the personality of the Spirit. It was mentioned here before that the Spirit can be lied to. We've saw that in Acts 5 from our preaching. Just a second. He can be resisted. When Peter is preaching, he says, you men, this actually Stephen says, you men are stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in hearts and ears and are always resisting to the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. He can be grieved. He can also be reverenced. He can be blasphemed, and he can be outraged. So all these are characteristics of personhood. All right, we have a pause here for a question or comment by.
Thank you. Ronaldo, I was hoping maybe you could help me to understand better how to read my Bible and the translators, what they have done in the Greek. You know, I love to understand the Greek to the level where this would just fill me. One of the things I do know is that the Holy Spirit does help us. He does, unless he reveals the scripture to us, we really are wasting our time reading the scripture. It is the Holy Spirit that allows us and reveals and gives us understanding. But there is something special about when the translators either use a capital S or a lowercase s. And you may know some better rules than I'm aware of or have been taught better. If you could share that, I'd greatly appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay. If you're referring to how do we get to understand scriptures better, which obviously is a role of the Spirit, we're going to have we're going to have two sessions talking about that in depth. But there is a dual work here, as in our sanctification. Right? Who sanctifies us? Well, the Holy Spirit does, God does, but yet we're held responsible for how diligent we work at that, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? For it is him who is at work in you to both to will and to work. In our understanding of Scripture, there is a sense in which that the Holy Spirit is the one that illumines. He sheds light on it to make sense. An unbeliever, he will read and approach that purely from an academic level. They might be able to explain and even teach some things from the Bible. And yet the transformative power to transform their lives, it won't happen. So the Spirit does that to the believer. He opens their understanding to the point of this is practical now. And then there is a practice of meditation. And that's where we're going to spend a lot of time on that. How can we grow in our ability to meditate, to try to really chew on the meaning of Scripture? That's very important. And that is a lot on us to spend the time. I think, obviously, there are several different resources that you can go to. I think Blue Bible Letter is a website that, you know, helps you with the Greek to, you know, provide some more information. Things that are not as clear in our translation. Sometimes a study Bible, I know that's kind of hard. It's like that one verse that you want to comment on and they don't comment on it. and, you know, there's that. There are commentaries and all these different things that you can. I think first and foremost, my encouragement, even not getting onto the whole class that I'm going to teach later, is having a humble spirit. Lord, you inspire this word. Open my understanding. Open my eyes to see here things that I haven't seen before. And he'll do that. I remember just going over a dramatized Bible. I was listening to an audio Bible, and there's just certain things that we read and I didn't pay attention before. But I just listened a different intonation in which that sentence was read. I was like, whoa, wow, look at how this person is talking here to God, or how they're talking about God. Oh, look at their dependence on the Lord that is being conveyed in this passage. And so I think having our hearts open to receive his words more, will happen with the meditation. Does that, we'll get more into that later, but that's a great question. All right, lastly, I wanted to talk about the relationships, right? We talked about his aspect that he has an intellect, he has a will, he has emotions. He acts like a person, but he also has relationships like any personality would have. Now, some may object and say, well, in order to be a person, you have to have a physical body. I mean, can anyone give a jab at that? Is that true? In order to be a person, you need a physical body? Huh? Genesis 1:3, what does it say, Kathy? The Spirit was hovering over. It doesn't talk about physical body. That was before all creation. And second, I would say too, when a person dies and their body is destroyed, you know, decomposed 100, 200 years later, there's nothing left. Are they still a person? Yes, they are. The material part of them have been destroyed, but the immaterial part lives on. You know, otherwise we didn't believe in heaven and hell. Right? If there's no immaterialness to things, we wouldn't think that way. So, the Holy Spirit is a person, even though he doesn't have a physical body. But he relates to persons. He relates to the apostles. We said that here is Paul saying that, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And the church in Jerusalem had that relationship with the Holy Spirit, and particularly the apostles. He had a relationship with Jesus Christ throughout his ministry and to the other persons of the Trinity. He relates both to believers and unbelievers. In John 16, it says that when he comes, he will convict the world, and that he will convict the world of righteousness, and because he goes to the Father, and Christ will send the Holy Spirit. He relates to believers. We are said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place now where he indwells. And so to close our class today, I'm going to give you an assignment, all right? I'm going to give you 5 minutes to go to Romans chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8. And you can read verses 1 through 30. Romans 8, 1 through 30. And I want you to look for the times that he talks about the Holy Spirit. How does he relate to the believer? And I want us to draw some applications here. If we say he's a person, and a person is approachable, you can talk to them, you can seek them. How knowing that he's a person would encourage you in the way that you relate to him. So Romans 8, verses 1 through 30, I want you to read that. And think about ways that you're encouraged by the personhood of the Holy Spirit and how he relates to you. And we'll come back and make some comments and close, all right? We'll get started here. Otherwise, we won't finish in time for... All right, who wants to try first? What do you see there that encourages you about the personality of the Holy Spirit?
I'm not sure I'm on the right track. I know I got through five verses, but I think it encourages me to have a dependence on him because verse 2 talks about how he frees us from the penalty of sin and death, mm-hmm. and verse 4 about how he enables us to fulfill God's law. Mm. And then 5, again, I only got through 6 verses. He changes our nature and our minds. And if he's mm-hmm. doing all these things, if he's, you know, saving me and enabling me and changing me, then why would I depend on myself? Because mm-hmm. I certainly can't do any of those things.
Mm-hmm. 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 And even the verse that I coughed and read it in John 16, right, that talks about him convicting us, bringing us to that point of conversion. Is he really the one who does that? And if he does that in conversion, how much more he does it in our sanctification, right, in freeing us from sin and renewing us, changing us. Very good. Yeah.
I like in verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for mm-hmm. as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Mm-hmm. So, like, our simple mm-hmm. Mortal minds can't always think of what to say, even in prayer. And so mm-hmm. sometimes just dwelling on the Spirit, dwelling on God is... enough, because it says mm-hmm. the Spirit intercedes for us, mm-hmm. And God knows what's on our hearts and minds already. So sometimes, mm-hmm. All you need is that when mm-hmm. you're not sure what words mm-hmm. to say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, obviously, we don't want to look at a passage like this and think like, okay, I don't have to voice anything because God already knows what is in my heart. But there are moments, right? That, and especially in the context here, he's talking about weakness. Oh, there are moments where we're weak, that we're struggling, that we're suffering, and we can't quite articulate. And all you can say, like, God, you know. And he is there, right, to fix our prayers and to bring them to God. Very good. What else? What else do you see there that encourages you about the personhood of the Spirit?
In verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Just the blessing mm. that comes, the assurance of salvation mm. that the Spirit brings to the believer's soul, heart, and mind as we walk and abide in Christ. Mm-hmm. The Spirit is the one that confirms and reveals to us the truth of God's Word, how we are walking with him and abiding in Christ, and that assurance of belonging to him mm-hmm. that comes through the Spirit.
Yeah, amen. Assurance of salvation. You know, I think all believers at one time or another in their lives, they have doubts for several reasons, either because they're walking in sin or they're looking at their lives and they don't see that quite matching. They're questions. Our emotions are unstable. And First John does talk about that, that even though our hearts are accusing us, God is greater. And that's where the place of subjectivity, right? Oh, I don't quite know about this. I don't feel saved right now. That the objectivity, that the Spirit comes in. How does he assure us? He assures us with his words that he revealed in the pages of the Bible, which gives God's great promises for us so we can have assurance. And he brings them to mind. Well, that's what Jesus said, right? He will bring to your mind those promises. And that's why we can find assurance too.
All right. Yeah, so all things start with the Word of God. So in harmony, so the Spirit brings forth chapter 8 by his own breath. And so these things become true then for the believer. The Spirit reflects Christ. So he is a reflection of Christ in us, teaches us how to walk. From chapter 8, he creates the right mindset. He creates harmony with God in thought. So there's a harmonious ownership that occurs through the Spirit as well.
Verse 6 you're talking about?
Yes.
The mind set in the flesh, but the mind set in the Spirit is life and peace.
Yeah, so there's a mindset that we have in Christ. I mean, we've been brought to peace with God through the work of Christ. I think the Spirit reflects that peace and harmony. And so there's active, the Spirit is active and working all the time. I mean, there's just, you bring up chapter 8, it's just a mind, as you you can just mind this, talk about meditation, meditate on chapter 8.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. All right. I know that we could go on here and share our thoughts, and I do want to encourage you. You know, I think when whenever you get to know someone and you ask questions about them and you get to know them, there is an excitement of a new information. And I hope that our study in the Holy Spirit will get you that excited. Like, oh, I didn't know this about the Spirit. Well, I want to use that in my prayers. I want to now know, God, you know, I can't quite articulate this, but please, Holy Spirit, help me and get this across to God, you know, and even help me to understand my own mind. Right, bring me your peace. So let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful that your word reveals to us who you are and how we ought to relate to you. Lord, we do not want to de-emphasize the Spirit because of the excesses that we see in our world. We want to value you as we value all other persons of the Trinity. Father, I pray that as we come to your scriptures, and as Ricky reminded us, sometimes there are things that are difficult to understand, or we feel like we don't, we're not seeing anything new, or are not understanding enough. And pray, Father, that you would give us a love and a desire to understand that, and that your Holy Spirit would open our understanding, that your Holy Spirit would give us a greater desire to understand it, and that through meditation, Lord, our understanding will be opened, and a desire, a willingness to obey and to leave this out will be given to us. Pray, Lord, that you continue to bless our study in this series. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.